Indeed, it is a great thing that God's grace covers us. If there is any nugget of truth that you would get from what Paul is going to teach us this morning in 2 Corinthians 6, it would be that in the midst of life, grace continues to flow inextricably, unavoidably, no barrier between God and His grace and us as He continues to push His grace towards us and into us and through us. So we were singing the previous song, Give Me Strength, and I've forgotten exactly how the words go, but something about how I'm out on the highway and done wrong, and a little over a week ago, I decided that I normally go up to Eugene, Oregon once a month for a board meeting there at Gutenberg College, and I decided this time to drive. It's 900 miles. So 5 days and 32 hours later of being out on the highway, I have a distinct appreciation for those people that are out on the highway every day. There are more trucks in this country, just on Interstate 5, north and south. I mean, now I know really what keeps this country going. You shut down those trucks, our country shuts down. It's a tremendous amount of effort and time that's put into transporting goods across this country on the highways. And there I was in my Volvo just trying to avoid all these 18-wheelers that were out there. But I recommend getting out on the highway every once in a while and seeing the country. Mount Shasta, unbelievable. You know, just to drive by that, there's a point where you're just a little bit, I think, north of Redding, and you're driving through the mountains, and all of a sudden it appears in front of you. It's another half hour or so before you actually get to it. Incredible sight up there. Got a chance to view God's creation in that regard. Well, 2 Corinthians 6 is where we want to be. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is describing his responsibility to us, to the Corinthians, and he's having to defend himself because there are people who have come into Corinth after he had been there for at least 18 months and taught and even written several letters. People had come in and said, you know what, the Apostle Paul, he's really not a true apostle. He's really not a true Christian. And so the people in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, are questioning the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and of his Christianity. And so he's having to defend himself. And this letter, as many letters are that Paul writes, is highly autobiographical. There's a lot about him in this letter. But what you read also is that there's all, you know, oh go figure, there's a lot about God in this letter too. And you kind of sense this tension that Paul is feeling as he's writing this letter, as he's on the defensive. And he certainly wants to say a lot about God, because ultimately it is God who is his defender. It is ultimately God to whom he appeals for the authenticity of his apostleship, his role within the Christian community, as well as the authenticity of his Christianity. But he can't help but then drag some of his own stuff, his own life, into his defense. I mean, it'd be marvelous if we could just say, well, you know, you don't think I'm a true Christian? Talk to God. Well, yeah, okay. But how does that really help me, just simply to ask God whether or not you're a true Christian? Because there's something about us as Christians that in the way that we live that demonstrates the existence of God and demonstrates the authenticity of our Christianity. We can't just simply say, you know, talk to God about it. We actually have to point to our lives, because it is our lives that God has. It's really, in the final analysis, our lives are the only, you know, apart from Jesus himself and the historicity of his life, it's our lives that God has to point to the authenticity of Christianity. need one more caveat in there, obviously the scriptures too, but there really is this important dynamic that we need to understand about God and his work in this world through us. That we actually, like Paul, need to be able to point to our own lives and say, see, I am an authentic Christian. But what is that? What do we say? What do our lives look like if we're going to point to our lives and say, yes, I'm an authentic Christian, and Christianity is the one true religion of this world? Well, that's what we're listening in on here, as Paul, all through this letter of 2 Corinthians, is teaching us that. And I would just like to encourage you to, you know, once a day, once every 2 days, once a week, whatever time you've got in your busy schedules, continue to read through 2 Corinthians and listen to Paul as he lays out for us who God is and who he is as an authentic apostle and Christian. Well, in this section here, I've entitled it Fulfilling Responsibility Well. And, you know, that's probably a good title for just about every section of 2 Corinthians, except maybe chapters 8 and 9, where there's going to be a little parenthesis here when we get there. But what Paul really is, he's saying, look, I am fulfilling my responsibility well. Paul is an apostle. We're not apostles. So we need to think in terms of whatever responsibility God has given us in this world as Christians, within the body of Christ, within the world itself. Each one of you has a role to play in this story that God is creating of bringing about the eternal kingdom of God. None of you is, let me put it in the positive. Each one of you is necessary for that story as it gets played out by God in his creative action. And so, okay, I'm not an apostle, but whatever role God has given me, I am to fulfill that well, that responsibility well. And Paul is going to talk about five things in this chapter 6. Cooperating with God, and I want to flesh that out a little bit. He's going to talk about urging others to take advantage of the times, because now is the time of salvation, he says. Thirdly, to behave in such a way that we don't give anyone the sort of opportunity or the basis, the ground, to criticize the Christianity. Now that's, in and of itself, a little bit daunting and intimidating, but we'll want to talk about that a little bit too. Fourthly, to mutually love one another as part of our fulfilling our responsibility well. And then finally, verse 1 of chapter 7, to avoid immorality. As those who truly desire to be different from this world and who grasp the significance of God's judgment and truly want to escape it. So those five things. So we've got a lot of material to cover. Let's roll through this here. Actually, chapter 6, verse 1 is the third verse of a paragraph that really begins in verse 20 of chapter 5. So let me read verses 20 through 21, and that's kind of the beginning of this paragraph as Paul continues here. So verse 20 of chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just boil this down, because we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Because God has given us, and remember the us here is Paul and Timothy as he continues to dialogue with the Corinthians. The you in this letter, the Corinthians, for the most part, the we, sometimes he says we all, but and that's when he's including all of us, but the we really are Paul and Timothy. And he's saying God has given us, Paul and Timothy, this service of proclaiming the message of reconciliation to the Gentiles. And then we would simply need to, we, Christians here, 21st century, we need to extrapolate that, say, okay, I'm not an apostle, but I'm still, in a sense, an ambassador for Christ. We all are, in that we all have some kind of responsibility to to communicate, proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people out there and appeal to them, non-believers, and say, we urge you to become believers. And that Jesus himself is the very means by this happened, because he was crucified as a criminal, made one who was rejected by God, upon whom God poured out his wrath and his anger so that God would not have to do that for us. And it's that then that God uses as an instrument of his mercy to bring about forgiveness and eternal salvation for us. So that's the beginning of the paragraph. Then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, as he continues along here, a logical inference from being ambassadors that we cooperate with God. Listen to him here. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and this is from Isaiah 49, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the logical inference, he's saying, is that we work with God and then we urge others, you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, this word to work with, it literally could be the word cooperate. That means the same thing. That we cooperate with God in what he is doing. In the service, Paul is saying, that he has given us, Timothy and I are working with God, cooperating with God in the responsibility that we have to proclaim the gospel. And so that would be the same for us too. Whatever responsibility God has given you, you work with God in the midst of what he is doing to fulfill your responsibility. You cooperate with God in the midst of doing that. So, but it's really crucial that we understand this notion of cooperate correctly. Because Paul's view, and this is something, you know, we saw this a couple weeks ago when he said, all things are from God. Paul's view is such that God is the creator of all of reality, including our choices. And so we operate within God's continuous action of creating the entire universe and what's going on even on this earth, so that we see ourselves then as operating, working within the framework of God's creative activity, so that God's ministry, or so that Paul is saying here, that his ministry simply flows out of God's creative actions, flows out of this gift of God's grace that God has given to Paul and continues to infuse into him and literally sort of push towards him as God works, continues to work in this world, and Paul does too, with God. So that's the same thing for us too, is that we see ourselves, and that view of who we are as people, as Christians, is what is fundamental to, I think, really understanding how this whole issue of being a Christian and serving God really works. Now, I think that that's actually the opposite of what is sort of typical and sort of the popular view of the way God works and the way that we work with God out there in the world. The popular view is that God has created me an independent creature, and now it is up to me to act before God will continue to bless me and provide me with what he wants to give me in this life, like power and joy and peace, etc. And an example of this is, I was reading through, and I hesitate to do this, I don't really like to, but I'll just offer this out to you, and you check it out and think about this too. As I was reading through Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I was enjoying what he was saying at the beginning of the book about God's being our creator and God is being our sovereign God, and then you get to, I've forgotten what page it is, but the top of the page, the very, very first line at the top of the page, and there's this statement that God is waiting for you to act first. And I went, you just contradicted everything that you said up to this point. But that is the more popular view, that God basically has created me, and now he's waiting for me to act before he will continue to infuse his grace to me and continue to create the ongoing this process of bringing about the kingdom of God. No, that's the very opposite of Paul's view, as we see here in 2 Corinthians. If we go back to the previous paragraph, and the ultimate problem is that view that God is waiting for me to act first. That was the view that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. That's one of the things that Jesus was so upset with about the Pharisees, is that they completely misunderstood this dynamic of God being the unique creator of all reality, and God being the one out of whom everything flows. So he's not waiting on anybody, quite frankly. He is the transcendent God who is continuing to carry out his sovereign purpose and plan at every moment of time. This other view is what we actually call legalism. That's the proper definition of legalism, as I think we've looked at before. That legalism is seeing myself as someone whom God needs. As seeing myself, you know, unless I do something here, it ain't going to happen. God's kingdom is not going to come about. So that in effect, I almost make myself worthy of God's blessing and his grace towards me. But God is the transcendent creator. And to see him any other way is to place him on the same level as ourselves, as beings. And I would suggest that Reformed theologians get themselves in the same pickle with their notion of means of grace. That when they refer to baptism and communion as means of grace, they're close to doing exactly the same thing. And basically saying, unless I do communion, God isn't going to ship his grace towards me. Unless I'm baptized, God isn't going to ship his grace towards me. And I think that's the exact opposite view that Paul has of our relationship with God. That God is the one who is always acting first and always acting. So that what we're doing, as Paul is saying here, is that what we're doing as we're serving God is literally flowing right, that's and almost that language is tough too, flowing right out of his creative activity and his grace as he continues to give that to us. So, consider that. Then we go on then to verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. And let me read these to you. Well, I didn't do a very good job. Well, I don't have time either, though. That's more that I'd really like to say about verse 2 in particular, but if you want to ask me about that afterwards, please feel free to come up and do so. But moving on here then, verses 3 through 10. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Well, what's he doing here? Well, remember, he's defending the authenticity of his apostleship and his Christianity. And in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4, his statement is to the effect that since he understands the gravity of his responsibility as a servant of reconciliation, that he acts in such a way that outsiders will have no real basis for thinking that he's a sham, he's a huckster, he's a false apostle and a Christian, as he is being accused of doing so. That is that he wants to, he's basically putting forth for the Corinthians here that he really is fulfilling his responsibility well. This is his defense, or part of his defense against his accusers. Is he saying that he's perfect? No. But it's by virtue of his understanding of God and the importance of what God was doing through him, through his creative action and through his grace, that Paul pursues a level of integrity that he hadn't really cared about before he became a Christian. So that what we see here then is that even though Paul understands that everything that he is doing is flowing out of God's creative activity, that does not militate against or mitigate the validity of his own choices. It doesn't diminish the importance for Paul of his choosing to do what's right. He doesn't just say, well, God's creating it, and so I guess I don't have to do anything. No, in fact, it's the very motivation for him to get out there and really proclaim the gospel, because he knows that he is then operating, cooperating with God according to the very thing that God wants him to do, and that there will be results from it, because God is a God who is all about building the kingdom of God. And so just, you know, the logical inference is, therefore I go out and do what God wants me to do, and he then does what he is going to do. Glory be to God. That's his mentality. That's his perspective. And here he is saying that. But he gives this list of things that are meant to describe his life. And think about this for your own self. Look at this list and say, wow, are these things that I could point to in my life and say, well, doesn't this show that I'm an authentic servant of God? Doesn't this show that I'm an authentic Christian? Because here is a list that's intended to do that, certainly for Paul and Timothy, and we, you know, look at this list and go, all right, how about it for me too? And I'd really like to encourage you to think about this, because in the light of what we're going to be doing next Friday night, remember next Friday night, little advertisement here, the book club, The Saturated Self by Gergen. We're going to be looking at the introduction and the first three chapters of that book, and we're going to meet here, by the way. Too many people coming to fit in our homes. So we'll meet here at 7 o'clock. And think about what Paul is saying here about his identity, who he is, as you read through that book. And Gergen lays out for us what has happened to in Western civilization, where the emphasis in the Enlightenment a few hundred years ago was on man's mind, on rationalism, that then moved into a sort of a reaction to that, to romanticism, and a focus and emphasis on emotions. And then there was a reaction to that back to rationalism with a slight twist because of the Industrial Revolution in the 1800s. And now we're moving into a period of postmodernism where the emphasis is not on the mind, not on the emotions, but on language. And well, where that all is going is almost anybody's guess at this point. But what we're interested in is understanding, okay, if people have tried to identify themselves simply by their minds or their emotions or their language, how do we identify ourselves as biblical Christians? You got all these isms there, rationalism, romanticism, postmodernism. What about biblicism? What is our identity as biblical Christians? That's what we'll want to work out starting next Friday. So I would encourage you, and even if you haven't read the book, aren't planning on reading the book, find the book a little bit difficult because of terminology. I want to try to explain a lot of terminology once we get there. I'd urge you to come and just at least listen and learn. So that's 7 o'clock next Friday. But let's take a couple, just for time's sake here. I can't go through this entire list. But listen to a few of these things that Paul is laying out here as, look at this. This shows me to be an authentic Christian. For example, I don't know what verses. I've got my notes. Well, there are four sections here. Let me just at least point that out to you. The last part of verse 4 and verse 5. You got all this in much endurance, afflictions, etc. Well, all this hard stuff that he's talking about here. We're distressed. We're beaten. Paul was for his Christianity. He was imprisoned for it. in tumults, he says, and the word tumults, I picked this one out especially, confusing moments. Anybody ever been confused in life about what in the world is going on? God? You know, you want to ask, just love to sit down with him and say, explain what you're doing here, because I don't get it. Life seems to be turned upside down. Things are happening, things have happened that just, they don't fit, seem to fit with at least my understanding of you as a loving God. I've got cancer. Or a loving God, my marriage is falling apart. My kids are out of control. My checkbook shows zero or less. You know, I'm confused, God. Well, you need to know that that's authentic Christianity. Paul was right there. Paul had been there. Paul's saying, that's how I defend myself. That's one of the things I defend myself with as an authentic Christian. I think everything ought to go smoothly as a Christian. It doesn't. That's authentic Christianity. The New Testament is filled with that notion that we welcome the difficult, confusing times as those times which move us into greater and deeper trust in God. Another one here in sleeplessness. I don't know why I picked this one. I guess because sleepless nights. Anybody else got that problem? I mean, I went to a football game yesterday at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Thought, you know, we got home at midnight, and it's a long day, and it's a wonderful experience, and I am absolutely exhausted at that experience every time I do this sort of thing, and that's what I want. I want at midnight to fall into bed and be exhausted so that I'll sleep through the night. Woke up at 3. Right on schedule. I mean, nothing works, you know. I can't even exhaust myself. So have that work. Well, Earl, welcome to authentic Christianity. You know, you really expect God to, you know, just, you know, always make you sleep like a baby? Well, yeah. Be nice, but that isn't the way it is working for me in my Christianity, at least at this point in my life. So those kinds of things. Then verses 6 and 7, talking about what it takes sort of existentially on a moment-by-moment basis to be an authentic apostle and Christian. Let me pick out a couple of these. In purity, he starts off. Single-minded resolve, he's saying, that Paul has decided there is one and only one thing worth pursuing in this life, and that is obedience to God for the sake of eternal life. That's what the purity here is. It's single-minded commitment, resolve, devotion to God and obeying Him. Another one, impatience. That is in willingness to be long-suffering, not always having to get out of pain right away, but willing to wait and truly learn what God wants them, Paul and Timothy here, and us by extrapolation, through the pain. That's hard, to be patient, long-suffering. Another one here, a little bit farther down the list, in the word of truth, that is by means of the message of truth. Paul and Timothy did not distort or water down the gospel at all in order to make it more palatable to people. They just kept presenting it in its raw form every moment of their lives. In the power of God, he says, by weapons of righteousness also for the right hand and for the left, by means of the weapons of being in a good standing with God. These weapons, he says, for the right and left hands. I mean, he's bringing all his artillery. The Air Force is coming in, the tanks. I mean, we're talking about, you know, Operation whatever. I can't remember the name now, but you know what just happened in Iraq. We brought it all. Didn't hold back. Paul's saying, that's what I do with the weapons of a good standing before God. Because it's the intellectual weapons that we have of the message of the gospel that we then can use in talking to people, and I want to be kind, their perspective on life is one that is erroneous, false. And the weapons that we have to combat their false ideas, their distorted perspective on life and reality on God, the weapons that we have is truth. The truth of the scriptures, and Paul's saying that's what we bring to bear on this, and he's going to say more about that in chapter 10, but don't have time to get to that. The next section, verse 8 through the first part of 9, where he says he's being misunderstood by some people while being accurately understood by others. And again, does this sound familiar? It should. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. That is, in by evil report and good report, through circumstances where some people slandered them and others talked about them with glowing reports, saying, there's authentic Christianity for you. That's how I'm defending my apostleship and my Christianity. That some people are saying awful things about me, slandering me. Other people are, glowing reports. That's authentic Christianity. And then the last section, the last part of verse 9 and then verse 10, he talks about Paul himself and Timothy as those who live really dichotomous and in some sense contradictory lives. Take the first one here, as dying, yet behold, we live. Saying as those who are actually dying physically, and I didn't see this in this letter, the other times that I've read through it read through 2 Corinthians, but more and more I'm beginning to see how important this is to Paul in this letter. He's saying, I'm dying physically, and that's okay. But behold, he's saying, we're alive. Paul and Timothy, we are. Alive in what sense, though? Spiritually. Dying physically, but alive spiritually. As those who were holding on to this life. But they're realistic that they were dying. So that the most important thing for them was to make sure that they were alive spiritually. As believers in the truth of the message of God. Another one here, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He's saying as grieving over life's difficulties, but as rejoicing over the gospel. And this I really appreciate because Paul's saying, I'm allowing myself to be human. I'm not this Christian who's always got a smile on his face and basically is pretending as though life is always wonderful. I can't stand Christians like that. I don't know how, that's not my life. And it always makes me feel like a total second-class Christian whenever I bump into people like that. And then, unfortunately, I go to the Apostle Paul, and that's not the way he lived life. He ached. He was in pain. He grieved, is literally the meaning of this word, over life's difficulties, allowing himself to be human. Pain hurts, and so you weep over the pain. But the message of the promise of God is one who loves us and assures us that he will get us through to the end and grant us eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is where his joy comes from. So Paul can be in the midst of tears in his pain and say, yet, blessed be God because of what he is doing in getting me through to eternal life. So those are the kinds of things that Paul is saying, this is what authenticates my apostleship and my Christianity. And I would encourage you to look over the other items in this list. But let me just read through the end of this chapter in verse 1, because I want to get to this part and end here. Listen to how he then goes on, because this is important just in terms of our common relationships with one another. Verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To hear what he's doing here, he's going back to his relationship with the Corinthians. He's saying, I basically just laid my life out for you. I'm not holding anything back. This is who I am. If you're restrained from doing the same thing with me, it ain't my fault, he's basically saying. There's a problem with you. And the problem is that you're misunderstanding Christianity. Christianity is a religion of openness and honesty, my friends. We got nothing to hide from each other. If anything, we are to say, this is who I am, this is where my sin is, pray for me, help me, encourage me, this is what my life is like, I'm struggling in my marriage, I'm struggling with my kids, I'm struggling in my business, this is who I am. Why do I need to hide that? What good is that going to do me? What part of truth is that? Hiding. It's not. That's what Paul is saying here. So that Paul's saying, if I've opened up to you, doesn't it make sense that you would reciprocate and do the same thing with me? And what's keeping them from really doing this, he's saying, are the false teachers. That's the unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers in verse 14. Oftentimes I've heard people teach us, well, you know, you shouldn't get in business with an unbeliever. Or maybe you shouldn't even marry an unbeliever. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. I mean, you might be able to make an argument for those kinds of things. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in this context. Here in this context, it's the false teachers who are accusing him of being a false apostle and a false Christian. He's saying, why in the world are you bound with them? Why are you buying what they're saying? When you know it's wrong, when you know it's false, I've taught you 18 months worth and beyond with my letters. You know what the truth is, but you've allowing yourself to be influenced by these people. He's saying, tell me, what agreement, what partnership does truth have with falsehood? Absolutely none. So weed out the falsehood. Go back to the truth that you know to be true. And for us, it's to the scriptures. That's what we're to be about as people of the book, of the Bible, is to continue to learn and then remind ourselves of the truth on a constant basis. Because as God who has said to us, I'm your God. I'm your God. And then this verse 18, I will be a father to you. God is the one who's going to provide everything that we need in this life. Do you believe that? You don't have to scramble for it. You don't have to panic and make sure that you've got enough of fill in the blank. Because God is saying, I am the one, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'm going to provide everything that you need in this life. Doesn't mean we don't do nothing. Remember this perspective. I now serve God, and everything that I do is flowing out of his creative activity and his grace. So I go right after. If I'm at work, I work hard. If I'm in a marriage, I'm loving hard. If I'm in, if I'm in a family, I'm loving and disciplining and trying to train my kids well. If I'm in a friendship, well, then I'm working at that friendship well. I'm doing everything with every fiber of my being, but with a mentality, with a perspective that it's God who's going to provide me with everything I need. Everything. Therefore, since you have these promises of God being your Father and providing you with what you need in this life and in the next eternal life, avoid immorality. You're engaged in sexual immorality, get out of it. You're cheating in business, stop it. You're lying to yourself and to your wife and to your husband and your family and your friends, cut it out. There's something you know that you're doing wrong, stop it. Because you're called to be different. Holy, separate. A prized possession. possession of your loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving eternal Father. Pursue obedience to Him with every fiber of your being. As a person who understands that your life is flowing right out of His creative actions and His grace. Amen. Let's eat. No? Oh. Take somebody out to brunch. Prime opportunity. We're talking about loving one another and encouraging each other. Great opportunity to be honest with each other. So enjoy your week, and we'll see you on Friday.